Please open your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 22 to 30 this morning. And while you're turning, let me give you greetings from your brothers and sisters at First Presbyterian Church of Coral Springs in Margate, Florida, where I have the privilege of serving as senior pastor. Let me say what a delight it is to be back at 10th. People have said to me, welcome back to your home church. It's a funny thing to be told. This is no longer my home church, but it is my spiritual home. And it always will be that. I look out, see so many faces I know so well. I know I probably won't be able to personally greet many of you. So let me, on behalf of my wife and I, just say what a pleasure it is just to be with you today. It's also a delight for me to be here with many who don't know me. Many of you who join the church, you look at the 10th church video and you say, who is that person? And it's me. It's a delight to have been gone, getting closer to 4 years now, and to have so many of you not know me. It means this is a living church, which it is, that people are coming to know Jesus, and people are coming new to the church. It's a great joy to my heart. Let me say what an encouragement 10th Presbyterian Church is to so many. Let me charge you anew to be faithful to your calling. 10th Church is very useful to the Lord in the broader church and in the world. I praise the Lord for the very fine and God-blessed ministry of your senior pastor, one of my dearest friends. And again, it's a delight to be here. I had one occasion happen this weekend that reminded me that I was a visiting pastor. I'm here this weekend to perform the marriage ceremony of my sister-in-law here in this church. And yesterday, I instructed the congregation to pick up the red hymnals and sing hymn 92. Thank you for changing colors on me. But then I was made to feel very welcome this morning when I spoke to the children in the early service, and I was giving a synopsis of my message, and a little boy raised his hand, and I said, yes, what's your question? And he said, are you done yet? So I felt quite at home. I said, no. And furthermore, Dr. Jones is coming after me, so sit down and listen. But it is wonderful to be back at 10th Presbyterian Church. I'm going to read this passage. I think it'll be helpful if I do. So please attend to the reading of John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30, bearing in mind that this is the Word of our God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. May God be praised for the reading and hearing of his words. Let's pray. And Father, we now continue to worship you. That's what we're doing as we open our hearts and our minds, as we sit at your feet as disciples, asking that you would teach us through your word. Indeed, Father, we pray that you would feed us, that you would exhort us, that you would rebuke us, that your word would be mighty and living and active in us, that we might be useful in this needy world as your servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the great spiritual giants in the Bible prior to Jesus, not one was greater than John the Baptist. And I say that on the authority of our Lord Jesus himself. He told his disciples in Matthew 11, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. And nowhere, in my opinion, is the greatness of John the Baptist placed on display more clearly, more brilliantly than on this occasion when John is upstaged by Jesus Christ. Now, some of you will know that upstaging is a theatrical term. And what it means is when the lead actor, when the star, appears on the stage for the first time, all of the other actors subtly turn their backs to the audience, forcing, as it were, the audience to fix their eyes on the lead actor. And here at the end of John chapter 3, John the Baptist is upstaged by the arrival of Jesus. And the example and the words that he says on this occasion provide us a wonderful instruction on how you and I might be useful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we can be useful Christians. Now let me put it this way. Every Christian is to seek to be as useful as possible to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a principle I want to set before you. It's one that weighs heavily on my heart. God has given every one of you particular experiences, gifts, placed you in a church like this, given you opportunities. Oh, what are the things He's doing? Well, partly it's because He loves you. He makes provision for you. But He also wants you to be as useful as you can be. You need to have that on your mind. I often think about it. I am increasingly aware of the joy of my future. We were reading the scripture reading from Revelation 22, a wonderful part of the Bible. I want to tell you, that is our future history. Do you know that? I have every expectation through the promises of the Word of God that because I have trusted in Jesus Christ, that is not just some fantasy I'm reading in Revelation 22. I am going to be there. And biblically, I'm going to be there soon. And yet, these days, weeks, months, years, Lord willing, decades, in which the Lord should please to leave me on this earth, they have a significance that all of those unending years in glory do not have in a sense, because now is when eternal destinies are being decided. I will never then have the opportunity to serve Jesus in a wicked world, to be oppressed for my faith, to labor in this particular vineyard. How precious in all of eternity are these years. And I want to be as useful as I can be for the Lord Jesus Christ. People have often asked me, why would you leave 10th Presbyterian Church? And my honest answer is, I felt and was persuaded that I could be more useful to Jesus elsewhere. And I believe that's true in my case. And how do we make decisions today? We make decisions on how does the world do it, at least. We should not. But how does the world do it? Well, on how useful we can be to ourselves, right? How we can advance our own interests. I can make more money. I can live in a better climate. I can have more leisure time. My kids can go to better schools. These are not necessarily bad things. But first and foremost, on the mind of a Christian ought to be in all of our decisions, how might I advance the interest of Jesus? How might I be useful in promoting His kingdom, of being effective as a witness to His gospel, so that people who really are perishing might not perish as God uses me? Let me challenge you to ask, how can you be a useful Christian? I have to say, I have learned that I think it is true. It should not be true, but I think it is true that in churches that have a particularly strong pulpit ministry, and that would be yours, there is a tendency to think that the useful Christian is the preacher. Let me encourage you to ask yourselves, how might I be a useful Christian? Well, this passage came to mind to that end, because we have a wonderful instruction in the example and in the words of John the Baptist on this occasion. I want to point out four key features of John the Baptist's reply to this situation as he's being upstaged by Jesus that will help us, enable us to be as useful as we can be to the Lord. Let me set the context here. You've been studying Luke's gospel, I know. And this is at the end of John chapter 3. Jesus has begun his ministry. John has baptized him. He's been in Jerusalem. John 3 is well known for Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus the Pharisee. And he's about to leave to go up to Galilee, where so many of the wonderful things you've been studying in the Gospel of Luke took place. And before he goes, there's a bit of a handoff that takes place. John the Baptist, this is one of the trick questions I asked the children this morning. Why was John the Baptist called the Baptist? Because he baptized. That's what he did. And so Jesus went down the river and he was baptizing. And there's a real handoff here as the people are leaving John and going to Jesus. It's a handoff between the Old Testament and the New Testament. between the prophets and him who was prophesied. And so that is what's happening here. John would soon be arrested by King Herod. He would soon be put to death. John the Apostle makes a note that that was soon to happen. And so here was Jesus baptizing, and people were leaving John the Baptist. And they were going down the road, down up the river, as it were, to where Jesus was baptizing. And this bothered some of the people who were loyal to John. Interestingly, this takes place. There was a discussion. Look at verse 25. There was a debate going on about technical matters of purification. Isn't that always going on? Debates over how we should baptize. It strikes me that John doesn't make a big deal about that. What's of interest is Jesus and his kingdom. That's what's going on here that's really of interest. And the disciples of John the Baptist in that context were complaining. Look at verse 26. Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and they're all going to him. Now let me point out that this illuminates, it highlights one of the greatest threats to our usefulness to the Lord. What's that? It's a desire for personal prominence. Isn't that right? Personal prominence often results in envy, a party spirit. Now, there are times when we are going to be critical of ministries that are not faithful to the Word of God, heresies and those kinds of things. But here, I mean, you have the exact opposite of that. And we have it today, a party spirit, just because someone else seems to be being blessed more than we are. They're not of our camp, that kind of thing. And notice how Paul in 1 Corinthians points out the danger that's in the early church, first chapter of 1 Corinthians, against this kind of party spirit. It's a great problem today, isn't it? Kent Hughes says this, our competitive society is structured to compel us to measure our achievements against those of others. And he adds, very few things give the enemies of Christianity an occasion for blasphemy like a jealous party spirit among Christians. Well, often, as is the case here, it is the leader's entourage of close supporters who are most jealous for his prestige. They're most prone to envy the Lord's blessing of another. And such people always pose a temptation to Christian leaders. But John here preserves his usefulness by holding fast to a key principle that we need to hold fast to as well. We see it in verse 27. John explains his reply by saying, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. A person cannot even receive one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. What's his point? We are to receive our ministry from the Lord. And we are to be content in what it has pleased him to give us, the success he's given us, the sphere, the opportunities that he has given us. He is the sovereign Lord. And then we are to be faithful to him. That is to be our approach to these things. Instead of wondering about our prestige, playing up our own deeds, trying to outstrip the success of others, isn't it true that this plagues the attitudes of churches today? I have to say, as I travel, and I travel a fair amount, it always distresses me that what is the first question that is always asked me when someone asks about my church? What's the first question? How many people are there? And I always respond by saying, that is a relevant question in many respects, but it's not the first question Jesus is going to ask me about my church. You know, and that's how we, and it's the spirit of the world, this competitive. We're going to measure our usefulness, our worthiness against one another. One thing I've learned, particularly since leaving 10th and being out in the broader church, so to speak, some of the most useful Christians today are not experiencing outward success. And conversely, some who are experiencing apparent success, in my view, are not the most useful Christians. And so John is not buying into this attitude. Let me say, this is the antidote to envy and strife among Christians, to know that our ministry is from the Lord. If you have great gifts, some of you do, those are given to you by the Lord. They belong to him. Allow him to be glorified by them, be used by his service. Paul dealt with this. This is so common. A problem to the flesh that Paul dealt with it in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why are you boasting about it as if you had not received it? So if we have gifts, they come from God. If we have success, that is God's good pleasure because of His grace. And so one thing this means is we should not glorify Christian celebrities. We should glorify God, particularly through servants He's using in a mighty way. But conversely, if you have more modest gifts and you have had more modest success, well, we should not then be envious of those who have had more. All that we have is from the Lord, is used for His glory. I've been helped in this by the fact that I served in the United States Army for a number of years. And I never resented or envied a man in the Army who was a better shot than I am. I was grateful for it. I was at war, and I wanted people to be, if you were a better shot than me, so much the better for you. I feel the same way about preachers. If you're a better shot with the Word of God than I am, praise the Lord. Stand next to me and protect my flank. That's the attitude we ought to have. Now this helps us then to discern between godly and ungodly ambition. And I bring this up because I don't want you to draw the conclusion when I'm talking about the sovereignty of God and not glorifying an outward success. A mistake we might say is, yeah, that's right, we shouldn't, you know, we'll just do our job and what comes goes and we shouldn't be ambitious. That's not true. We are to be filled with ambition for the Lord and for the work of the Lord. Christians are to be ambitious people. But for the right things, for the kingdom of God. We're to have energy and zeal for the work of Christ. If God has placed you on a street, you should assume that He has sovereignly desired everyone on that street to learn the gospel, to feel the love of Jesus, because you're on that street. People in your workplace, people in your families, every opportunity we have, what zeal we ought to have. Why? Because we understand, we see the world as it is. We've read the book of Revelation. We know what's coming. We have a zeal. We should be prayer warriors. Oh, how badly, how strongly the words of James 4:2 stalk our ministries. You have not because you ask not. We don't pray. We don't have the zeal. Let us be zealous. Let us be ambitious for how God would use even our little gifts. Let us have a great desire that Christ would be exalted, His ministry would be extended. Have that attitude about whatever gifts, whatever opportunities, relationships that you have, be ambitious. But oh, what a blessing it would be if we could dispense with all these concerns about our well-being. Isn't that right? Our reputations. I will say that I have experienced difficulties in ministry. I have preached at a church where I was praised for preaching the Word of God. It was this church, by the way. And I have been other places where I was criticized for doing the same sort of thing. And I have to tell you the truth, it troubled me to realize how much it bothered me to be criticized for doing what, in my view, was the right thing. How much it kept me awake at night, fearing for what was going to happen to me. And I had to confront the reality. If you really are zealous for the kingdom of Christ, why are you so bothered by what people say about you? See, this is not merely for our usefulness for the Lord, although it is that. It's for our spiritual well-being. If we can say, look, everything that I have is from the Lord. All the ministry, all the gifts, all the resources I have, let me use them for Him. One thing, let me make an application for this. Surely John the Baptist's reply in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given from heaven, means that we ought to have a sense of what our ministry is. John the Baptist had a sense of who he was, what he was there to do. Now, he's a special person in many ways. And he says, look, I am not the Christ. I know I'm not the Christ. I'm the forerunner of the Christ. So I'm forerunning. I always love the words of Psalm 90 at the very end. They say, just show your work to your servants, O Lord, and establish the work of our hands. Have you asked God to show you your ministry? Do you know how you fit in? How your gifts work, what needs there are that you can meet. Are you able to say, I don't have omniscience about these things. There's a certain margin of error, but I am convicted that the Lord has given me this. And then if you have, well, serve the Lord. Don't worry about your reputation. Don't worry about whether you succeed or not, but have all zeal for the work of the Lord. If we could replace self-centered ambition with a God-centered zeal, how useful we would be to the Lord and how much better off we ourselves would be. Now, one man who struggled with this was the gifted preacher F.B. Meyer. Very able man. But God called him to serve in the city of London in the late Victorian period. which means that he would prepare his sermons and he would put together. I've read many of his sermons. I enjoy him very much. He would labor all week. And then on Sunday morning, he would stand outside his church and watch the carriages go by to Charles Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle. It had pleased the Lord to place him in London at the same time as probably the greatest preacher who ever lived apart from Jesus. And Meyer struggled with that. It burdened him. He realized he was envious. Later in life, a similar situation happened. Finally, Spurgeon went away, and another man was called by God, the great G. Campbell Morgan, who preceded Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel. And here's Meyer. He's tried to serve the Lord well, and he's attained a certain prominence, and he would speak at a conference, and G. Campbell Morgan would be there. And so Morgan would preach first, the church would be filled, then the next session Meyer would step up to the pulpit and about half the people were left. And it troubled him, how much it troubled him. But he was a strong Christian man. He was convicted over his sin of envy and bitterness. So he decided he was going to begin praying for G. Campbell Morgan. And the principle he had was that the Holy Spirit would not enable him to have envy towards a man for whom he was praying. And how greatly it blessed him. Because, you know, he really was himself a man greatly used by God. It's this comparison that so hurts us. And shortly thereafter, you could hear F.B. Meyer saying things like this. Have you heard Campbell Morgan preach? My, the hand of God is on him. What a sermon he preached. You see, he became free to be a useful servant of the Lord. Then he derived a good stratagem. He decided to start praying that God would so overflow G. Campbell Morgan's church that they couldn't get in and they would come to his. And God honored that prayer. Well, it is the glory of John the Baptist that so far as we know, and I doubt that it was the case, he had no such struggles when it came to Jesus Christ. He knew he was not the Christ. He knew who he was. He was privileged to serve Jesus. He said, you yourselves bear me witness. I am not the Christ. I have been sent before him. He knew his place and his role. His ministry was appointing people to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He wanted people to follow Jesus. He was not resentful when it actually happened. It did not bother him in the least that his star was declining as the light of Jesus was rising. Yes, he knew God is sovereign, but he also knew what God had called him to do. He received it from the Lord, seeking the Lord's pleasure and not the praise of men. That will make us useful Christians if we will do the same. Well, a second thing we note in John the Baptist is a byproduct of all that. It is also a key to our usefulness of the Lord. Again, let me challenge you to be a useful Christian, as useful as you can be. Well, what will enable me to do that? Well, John the Baptist points to a second thing here. He shows that far from being frustrated by how the Lord had been pleased to use him, in fact, he maintained a joyful attitude in his service to the Lord. That's a principle I want to give you. The importance of a joyful attitude as we serve the Lord. He explains it in verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Now, the friend of the bridegroom is a term, a technical term, as it were, describing what we today know as the best man, except his responsibilities were far greater. One writer explains, he acted as a liaison between the bride and bridegroom. He arranged the wedding. He took out the invitations. He presided at the wedding feast. Boy, many brides today would love to have a best man who made the invitations and put the reception together. That's what they did in Jesus' day. And then he brought the bride and bridegroom together. And this is what John's particularly referring to. It was his duty to guard the bridal chamber and let no false lover in. So the friend of the bridegroom would secure the bride in the bridal chamber. He would guard the door. And then when he heard the knock and he heard the voice, that's what John is saying here. The friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And he knows it's the true groom. He lets him in. He departs. He unites the bride to her groom. And he is filled with joy. Our dear former pastor, James Boyce, asked this. Do you know that same joy? Do you know the joy of bringing the bride and the groom together in Christ? Some people think there is great joy in material possessions, but things in themselves do not give this joy. Others think there's joy in worldly fame, achievement, pleasure. But these goals are relatively unrewarding. They satisfy at best for a short time. Where does real joy come from? Real joy comes from serving Jesus Christ and being able to say to Him, "Here I am, Lord, use me." And then finding out that out of His grace, He does use you. He even uses you to bring others into a saving relationship with Himself. You see, that's the joy that John the Baptist had. He knew that the Lord is the groom, the church is His bride. He delighted in nothing more than people going to Jesus. John Calvin says he has obtained the height of his wishes. He has nothing further to desire, for he sees Christ reigning and people listening to Him as He deserves. Let me sum up this second point by putting it this way. What is the great reward, really, of serving Jesus Christ? How wonderful it was to see these teenagers going off on a summer youth trip. Our teenagers are about to do the same thing. And we have a desire to be used by the Lord. We want to be ambitious, zealous for His kingdom in the right sense. And yet, what is the true reward, I ask, for serving Jesus? I want to tell you what it is. It's the joy of serving Jesus. That's the reward. That's what frees us to be used for the Lord. You and I should have the same joy in the work of the ministry when we fail as when we succeed. I have preached in places where I knew that people were not really liking what I had to say, and it occurred to me what a joy it is. I mean, I want people to believe the gospel, but to be preaching this message in this place, to be a servant of Jesus Christ, what a joy that should be for us at all times. I ought to have that all the time. That's the great reward. You want to be useful as a Christian? Rejoice that you might be able to serve such a one as Jesus Christ. He is wonderful. Especially, of course, as we're used to bring sinners to faith, lost sheep to the shepherd, as God should use us. There is no greater joy than that in this life, I think, than that we would be used of God to bring people to salvation in Jesus Christ. Let that be our great joy. Well, thirdly, John was especially useful as a Christian, so to speak, for a third reason, and we see this in his humble resolution. First, he was a man who received his ministry from the Lord, and he offered it back to the Lord without envy. Secondly, he rejoiced in the privilege of serving such a groom as Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he was useful because of his resolve for humility. Leon Morris describes verse 30 as some of the greatest words ever to fall from the lips of mortal man. You see, John not merely refused to compete with Jesus. He was not merely willing to be set aside. But he said these great words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You see, he saw the whole purpose of his ministry was not to exalt Him, was not to make Him a savior of sorts. How important it is for you and I to know that we have no power to save anyone. If our witness causes people to say, "My, what a wonderful person," we have fallen short. Our witness should have people say, "My, what a wonderful savior," if this person can have joy in the Lord and can be saved and can know the hope of heaven. And John was the same way. And Christians who are useful and who make a difference for the Lord Jesus are resolved to make little of ourselves so that much can be made of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is not natural to our flesh, is it? It certainly is not. In our flesh, in our hearts, is a self-exalting attitude. In fact, how at the core of sin is self-exaltation. You think of what was it that the serpent said to Eve in the garden to persuade her and Adam as well to disobey the Lord? "You will be like God if you disobey Him." Well, man did not become like God. Man became like Satan through disobedience. We will not become like God. We will not be useful to the Lord if we seek to increase ourselves, but rather to decrease so that Christ may be exalted. Now, it's interesting that the word "must" is an important word in the third chapter of John's Gospel. And this is the third time the word "must" is used, I think, in a very deliberate way. Can you think of what the first one is? In the third chapter of the Gospel of John, John 3:3, "You must be born again," Jesus said. And the second instance was in verses 14 and 15, where he said the Son of Man must be lifted up. These are things that are necessary for salvation. We must be born again. Jesus must be lifted up on the cross. But there is a third must, and we need to realize that in an analogous way, it's part of the same program. We must decrease. We are not merely saved from sin, but we're saved to an eternal kingdom we're called to serve. And for that, we must decrease. A.W. Pink warns us, however, that humility is not the product of direct cultivation. C.S. Lewis once said, you've got to be careful when you're seeking humility. You'll start boasting about how humble you become. Oh, the flesh. And Pink rightly says, that's not the way to become humble. You don't say, I'm going to attain to humbleness. You gaze upon the Word of God and you behold Jesus Christ, right? You walk with Him who is humility, who is meek and lowly of spirit. And by beholding His glory in the mirror of the Word of God, we are changed into His image from glory to glory, from humility to humility. Humility is not a ruse. It's not a pathetic guise we wear because, you know, we must. It's a glorious grace. We should pray for it. We should. Lord, give me a true spirit of the John the Baptist shows. Let me desire to decrease so that Jesus will increase. The Apostle Peter said, clothe yourselves with humility, all of you, towards one another. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. A.W. Tozer says this, true humility is a healthy thing. The humble man accepts the truth about himself. He believes that in his fallen nature dwells no good thing. He acknowledges that apart from God, he is nothing, has nothing, knows nothing, can do nothing. But this knowledge does not discourage him, for he knows also that in Christ he is somebody. He knows that he is dearer to God than the apple of his eye, and that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. That is, he can do all that lies within the will of God for him to do. When this belief becomes so much a part of the man or woman that it operates as a kind of unconscious reflex, the emphasis of his life shifts from self to Christ, where it should have been in the first place. And he is thus set free to serve his generation by the will of God without the thousand hindrances he knew before. Isn't that right? Remove all those hindrances to service. Say, let me decrease that Christ would increase. Do you realize that all the truly great people are humble people? Humility is the key, a key at least, to greatness. The great people of the Bible, Moses, the great redeemer of his generation, the book of Numbers specifically says he was the most humble person in his whole generation. What about David? It was through his humility that David was called the man after God's own heart. Here we have John the Baptist. Jesus says he's the greatest mortal man ever to be born of woman. And he said, he must increase, I must decrease. You see, that's where greatness lies, because Jesus is great. And Jesus towers above them all. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so how can you be useful Christians? How can you be the kind of believers who make the difference for Christ that our generation so desperately needs us to make by the grace and power of God? Well, John the Baptist shows us that we're people who receive our ministry from God. We know ourselves and we render it for God's sake. We're people who delight in the sheer pleasure that we could be servants of Jesus Christ. And we're people who just resolve and realize the necessity that we would decrease, that He would increase. I want to give you one last thing in concluding. I think it's the thing that motivated John and all that he did, and it was this. We must have a consuming passion for Christ because we love Him, because we know what He has done for us. And therefore we desire His glory in all things. How we need a consuming passion for Jesus. You say, where's that in the passage? I think it's right here. John the Baptist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is picking up this biblical metaphor. We find so many places in the Bible. Again, Revelation 22 is one. At the end of the Bible, it's there again. The wedding analogy, as it were. The wedding reality. In fact, the reason I thought to preach this text is because I am here today, having had the privilege of officiating the wedding yesterday of my wife's sister, who's also a sister to me. And I had the pleasure, as I enjoy to do, of pointing out how a wedding, and John's talking about a wedding here, how it shows the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the bride, decked out in glorious white, resplendent in holiness, as it were, comes down the aisle. And I love to say to the bride, you know, just this one day you look like that to our eyes. But I tell all of you that in Jesus Christ, every day of your life, you stand before God in that way. Your sins washed away, clothed in the perfect righteousness given to you by your bride, your groom, the Lord Jesus. And I love to say to the groom, as I said yesterday, just a moment ago, the doors opened and your beautiful bride came down the aisle. And isn't it true? I was standing next to you. I saw it. That your heart welled up with a love maybe you've never reached before. And I want you to know that in Christ, God has that love for you every day of your life. Let me say to you, if you're here today and you've not come to Jesus Christ, is His not the love you've been waiting for all your life? Isn't that what we long for? True love like this? Come to the Lord Jesus. Give me the privilege, or anyone in this church, the privilege of being the friend of the bridegroom who leads you to Jesus. He'll forgive all your sins by His blood on the cross. He'll clothe you in glorious righteousness. He will take you into His wonderful love. Would you come to Jesus Christ? But then, having come to Jesus, there's three things I want to close with of how a bride responds to her groom. You see, here's the last thing I want to say. How to be useful Christians. Let us have the love of the bride for her groom. Right? We are the bride of Christ, and what a Lord He is. What does a bride do? Three things that a bride does. One is she labors to make herself beautiful. I've been staying in the home of the bride this week, and I can tell you it has been a place of activity. And particularly the night beforehand and the morning of the wedding, what labor she was going through to make herself beautiful for the man she loves. And let me say, successfully so. I got the privilege of training my boys in the manly art of knowing when to get out of the way. And she wanted him to see her in the fullness of her womanly beauty as she came down the aisle, and she did. Don't we desire that for Jesus? We don't have to do these things to be saved. We're not trying to make Him love us. But having been purchased by the saving blood of Jesus who loves us so much, shouldn't we spend our lives beautifying ourselves for Him? Why are you doing that? You want to be a useful Christian? Make yourself spiritually beautiful to Jesus, not trying to make Him love you. Not with the spirit of a harlot, but with the spirit of a bride who knows the love of her groom and says, I want Him to rejoice in me. Are you laboring in the field of your heart? Are you doing the kinds of things, especially prayer and the Word of God, worship, Christian service, membership in the church, that will grow your faith? Are you exercising yourself spiritually to present yourself as beautifully as you can to Jesus? Oh, have a consuming passion for Jesus. Labor for the joy of Him seeing you in all your redeemed beauty. Now, secondly, a godly bride always wants her groom to shine. Isn't that right? A godly wife loves to see her husband to be thought highly of. She loves for him to be looked up to because of himself and of what God's doing in his life and the way she treats him. And as a Christian, our greatest desire should also be that Jesus Christ should be glorified. Witnessing the gospel must be one of our great passions. I mentioned Charles Spurgeon earlier and what a great preacher he was and how God blessed his ministry. But this was a hallmark of Spurgeon. His great desire was for Christ to be exalted. A brief story, a group of Americans were in London. And I've talked myself out of the wedding. A group of Americans were at the wedding in London, and everybody said, well, you've got to see the two great preachers of London, Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker. Those were the great names of London at the time. And make sure when you come back from visiting London, we get a full report on Spurgeon and Parker. And so that morning, they went to Joseph Parker's church, and they heard an eloquence and erudition their ears had never heard before. And after they came dazed after the service out into the street, one of them says, I do declare, It must be said, for without a doubt, there is no greater preacher in all the world than Joseph Parker. And one of them says, well, why even bother to go hear this Spurgeon person? Let's come back here tonight. But someone said, no, no, we've got to give a report. And so they went that night to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And after hearing Charles Spurgeon preach the gospel, they came out into the street. And one of them said, I do declare, it must be said, for there can be no doubt that Jesus Christ is the most glorious Savior there ever was. Let that be our passion, that people would say that because of us. And let that be our witness. Lastly, when a bride takes a husband, she places herself under his full authority. And in like manner, as Christians, do we realize that we have come under the authority of Jesus Christ? Are you ready to answer the call of Christ? Are you ready? The world is perishing, I tell you, perishing for want of the gospel. Philadelphia is perishing for want of the gospel. Center City is perishing. The Rittenhouse Square area, the people walking down Spruce Street are perishing. And I tell you, many, if not most of them, have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in America today. Are you ready for a little social inconvenience because Jesus gave you the Great Commission? Are you realizing that you are under His authority? If there's a need and you can meet it, will you? If there's a sacrifice that you can make that will make an eternal difference for the kingdom of Christ, will you make it? If there's a darkness, and how great is the darkness, will you shine the light of Jesus Christ? Jesus said this, as the Father hath sent me, even so I have sent you. May God help you to be useful Christians. The time is short. These are the days when destinies are decided. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the power of your word, and we thank you for the example of John the Baptist. Father, would you use us, even us? We are not worthy to be used. We are not able in and of ourselves. But we render ourselves up for your service, Lord. And I pray that you would use the congregation of 10th Presbyterian Church in a mighty way, not for the glory of their name, but that Jesus Christ might be exalted and they would have the joy that comes only by serving you with love. I pray your blessing on them all. In Jesus' name, amen.